Matthew 27, verse 33. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man called for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." Heavenly Father, Lord, as we take a look at not just Calvary, but a specific event, a very specific 3-hour period that transpired upon Calvary's cross, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see what you would have us to see. May the Holy Spirit of God take the Word of God and this poor preacher and please activate and energize the words this morning, Lord. I would ask that you would, Lord, open the hearts and minds of every saved person here. We need to go back to Calvary. We need to have our minds refreshed from time to time the great price that was paid so that we could be saved. And then, Lord, if there be anyone here without Christ as Savior, may they understand what happened on the cross of Calvary. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. You think about the timeline, the way that we have dated human history. We write down as the date September 23rd, is that what the day is? 2012. 2012, we write that as the year. We identify that even more, 2012 AD. As we study human history and world history, you will go back in time to some ancient history, and that predates Christ. And you'll study an event that happened in 512 B.C. or something that happened after the death of Christ in 1776 A.D. Isn't it interesting that all of humanity and all of human time hinges upon one main significant event? I think it's not only important for you to be able to recognize that as far as the way the world recognizes this event, but I hope that you can look back on the timeline of your life and find a B.C. and an A.D. Before Christ, before I was saved, this is what my life was. After I got saved, this is what it is. This is before Christ. This is after Christ. I hope that you can find that spot on the timeline of your life. What happened here on Calvary's cross is significant. Significant enough so that all of the human time and history hinges on this one main event. What we read out of Matthew is the story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great glimpses into the heart of Jesus Christ is gained through a study of the words that Christ spake while he hung dying upon the cross. I'm not going to preach on the seven sayings of cross, but could I name them this morning for you? Many sermons have been preached from the seven sayings of Christ on Calvary. From them, we can learn a lot about Jesus. We can understand that he's a forgiving Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These words were spoken by Jesus. Do you know forgiveness is available because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross? And then the words that were spoken to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." Jesus made sure that his earthly mother was cared for before he died. So we see the caring Christ. Do you realize that as much as the devil would like to tell you, nobody cares about what's going on in my life, that's not true. Jesus cares. Jesus cares about you. We see these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise," spoken to one of the thieves that were hung beside him. We see the saving Christ. And you know what? Jesus still saves today. He's still looking for someone that will simply say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Recognize Jesus for who he was and what he truly did on Calvary's cross. To see him as the Savior of the world and accept him as their personal Savior into their heart, we see the saving Christ. I'm going to skip one because we're going to preach on it this morning. But then we see the suffering Christ, where he says these two words: "After the 3 hours of darkness, I thirst." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And we see a little glimpse into how much Christ suffered on Calvary's cross. We see the victorious Christ in John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And that's another one of the sayings of Christ. You know what? Jesus didn't quit. He didn't quit. He finished what God the Father had sent him to earth to accomplish. When he was but 12, he spoke pointedly to his earthly mother and his custodial father and said, "What, know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" See, from childhood, he set his face like a flint towards Calvary. He knew why he'd been sent, to die on the cross for all mankind. He wasn't going to stop until he finished what God had sent him to do. I'm not preaching on this either. Can I just say this? I'm sick and tired of quitters. I'm sick and tired of quitters, you know. I think every single one of us could learn something from the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems like we live in a culture where people start something and quit, start something and quit, start something and quit, start something and quit. Seems like that becomes the defining factor in many people's lives. Jesus said, "It is finished." And then we see the dying Christ. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In Luke 23:46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And there he died for the sins of all the world. Now, I want to draw your attention to a very specific event that happened on the cross of Calvary. I skipped one of the sayings of Christ. And let me say this. There is one thing very unique about this saying that I skipped. It was the only thing he said from the darkness. From the darkness. I want to preach a message this morning entitled, "What Happened When God Turned Out the Lights." I would ask Blessed Hope Baptist Church members, would you pray along as I preach? Would you please pray along with I preach? I'm sensing that I need your prayers this morning. Would you be praying please now and praying as I preach? What happened when God turned out the lights? This is the one of the seven sayings of Christ that occurred in this little three-hour period. Let's go back and take a look at that. The Bible says in Matthew 27:45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." Let me read that again. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." Now let me see if I can put this into perspective. This happened the day that Jesus hung on the cross. This was an unusual event. This is not from 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. The sixth hour, the way that the Jews counted the day, was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The ninth hour was 6 o'clock late afternoon or early evening. Now, we sometimes read things like that. We don't stop and imagine being there. So let's bring it today. Can you imagine this is a normal Sunday, or seems to be a normal Sunday? And we get done with church and we have our events out there, and then everyone heads home. And about 3 o'clock, all of a sudden, the sun dims down to nothingness. Think about that. I'm not talking about a cloud coming over the sun and all of a sudden we no longer have direct sunlight or sunshine. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that God turns out the lights. Because the Bible says that it was not a dimness, it was not cloudiness, it was not dusky. The Bible says that from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And so God in heaven, God the Father, in the midst of His Son dying on Calvary's cross, reaches down with the hand of God, doing only what a miraculous, almighty, all-powerful God can do, and literally, completely snuffs out, turns out the light of the sun from 3 o'clock. Now you think about what a stir that would cause in the United States of America. If all of a sudden on this day, from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till 6 o'clock in the evening, the sun went completely black. All of a sudden, it was as if it was the darkest of nights. There's no starlight. There's no moonlight. There's no sunlight. Many people believe that folks during those 3 hours, because it was so dark, the kind of dark that you put your hand in front of your face and you can't see your hand, that most people would have stood still or simply hunkered down on the ground. Can you imagine the fear that they felt? What was happening? Can you imagine the buzz and the talking? Mothers crying for their children and children crying for their mothers and their fathers and this eerie darkness. Why did God in heaven, during this time when Jesus was on the cross, why did He take this unusual time period of the day and just say, "I'm turning the lights out. I'm not going to let any human being be able to see what's happening during this darkness, during this dark period"? I want to see if I can do my best, and the best I can this morning, to explain this to you. The only key that we have as far as what comes from the lips of Christ is a cry that's made from the darkness. You notice verse 46, "and about the 9th hour." Now verse 45 says that from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, it was darkness. And when God says from the 6th to the 9th, that means it began at 3 o'clock and it didn't stop until 6 o'clock. And then verse number 46 says, and notice the next word, "about the 9th hour." And so here we are. What was it? A quarter till? 20 till? 10 till? 5 till? I don't know. But I can tell you this, it wasn't the 9th hour yet. And so they're still in the darkness. God still has turned off the light. For 3 hours, people have lived, hunkered down in fear and the whispering and what's happening and what's going on, the speculation. And watch this. Is the sun gone out? Will it never shine again? What's happened to this world? What's going to happen to this world? Boy, I'll tell you what, if they'd had CNN on that time of the year, if there had been the news and the TV and the satellite that time, in that time period, can you imagine the buzz? What's going on? What's happening? A few minutes before before 6 o'clock, we hear from the darkness a voice cry out from the middle cross. "This is Jesus Christ. This is the one that they said, 'Crucify Him, crucify Him.' This is the one that claimed to be the Son of God." And yet the Jewish people decided they did not believe that He was the Son of God. "This is the one who did the miracles and provided the signs and the evidences of His deity." But you know what? They didn't want to believe in Him. "This is the one that they brought false accusers to make accusation against. This is the one that Pilate recognized as a just man who had done nothing to deserve death, and yet he turned him over to the Jews. He put above his head this, a sign written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' This is the one that now carried a cross up Golgotha's hill, accompanied by two thieves. These men guilty of their crimes and guilty of what they're about to suffer. But there's the innocent Son of God walking up the hill with them. This is the one that they put a crown of thorns on his head and beat it down into his brow. This is the one that they took the cat of nine tails and scourged him 39 times and put a robe on him and bowed down and mocked him. And all of a sudden, while he hangs on the cross, God turns out the lights from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till 6 o'clock in the afternoon evening. No one can see anything. And a few minutes before 6 o'clock, this man, this God-man, on the middle cross cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Thank goodness that we have the interpretation of that right there in the Scriptures. It sure helps us. This is what he said that day. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now earlier when Jesus prayed, he prayed this, Father, forgive them. Did you hear that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He doesn't address God as Father here. He addresses him as God, my God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, preacher, let's put the evidences on the table. Let's put the pieces of the puzzle together. God in heaven, he's the only one that had the power to do this. Turned out the lights. Something has happened in those 3 hours. Something that causes the Son of God at the end of those 3 hours, right before God turns the lights back on, Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would he say such a thing from the darkness? Well, the saddest aspects of Calvary, something that we have to and need to comprehend to appreciate what happened that day. One of the saddest aspects of Calvary is what transpired between Jehovah God and his only begotten Son during those 3 hours of darkness. Out of the midst of the darkness, the forsaken Christ cries out in anguish, forsaken. I've been forsaken by my Father. I've been forsaken by God. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Why would a holy God, Jehovah God, God the Father, turn his back on his own Son? Why would he forsake him in a moment where obviously he needed him more than he's ever needed him? Why would he break fellowship with him? Why would he withdraw his presence and his power from him? What happened during that time? Well, Jesus, watch this, in those 3 hours became, and here's the word I want you to get acquainted with today, he became a substitute. A substitute. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, think about that word. Think about your own experiences. Think about where we use that word. As far as in this culture, I grew up liking to watch some old John Wayne movies. Anybody a John Wayne fan here? All right, you like John Wayne? All right, good, good, because he's going to be one of the two prophets that comes back during the tribulation period. Remember the older movies, the old John Wayne movies? They had what they called stuntmen. And you'd be watching your hero, and you know, as a kid you didn't pick up on this, but later on you're like, okay, it looks like Big John's about to get in a fight there. And so all of a sudden he gets right up to the point where he rears back and takes the first swing, and then they pan away to a different scene, and there's a guy fighting the bad guy. But the older you get, the more you realize, you know, from the back there, and it's always from the back, I just don't know if he looks exactly like Big John Wayne or not. Now let me tell you what happened in reality, all right? The director said, cut! And Big John Wayne came over and sat down beside the director. And then the stuntman, that's about the same build and size as John Wayne, wearing the exact same outfit, exact same hat, goes in there and decides to do the dirty work. He's actually the one getting punched. He's actually the one fighting and wrestling around and rolling all over the ground. He's the one that gets thrown off the horse, you know. And during those scenes, you never... Now listen, this devastated me when I finally found out about this. My hero was setting out the fight scenes. Come on now, John. Where'd you go? This is important. You're supposed to beat that guy up. Well, you know what? We call him a stuntman, but you know what? It would be fine to say that was a substitute. See, that was a fight that John should have fought. But you know what? The director said to John Wayne, you sit here, and said to another person, you go fight that fight. Sometimes when we play sports, we'll have substitutes go in. Substitutes. And those are the guys off on the sideline, and every once in a while, a guy that's playing a position needs a breather, so they'll come out, and a substitute will come in. I played intramural football when I was in Bible college. And, of course, just resurrected that career lately here in our Blessed Hope Baptist Church Flag Football League. Me and David went to a Ross family reunion Friday night. And even way over there, all of the family members that are not from this area somehow word of his football experience had already spread through our family, and you wouldn't believe the ribbon he was getting when he come in there about his football injury, you know. And but I played intramural football in Bible college, and there was a game that we played against another team, and I played on the offensive line, and then I played I played on the offensive line, and in defense I played cornerback, and we played both ways. We were real men. We played both ways, and so I played on the offensive line. Now you got to realize, I didn't weigh quite what I weigh today, and I was just as tall, but I was a lot thinner. I weighed in Bible college about 160, 165 pounds. Can you believe that? What in the world happened to us? I mean, I just looked like a string bean. Now I weigh none of your business. That's what I weigh. And I'm somewhere usually between 190 and 200. I kind of live in that window, and it fluctuates drastically from day to day in that window. I was pretty good this morning, 193. But by the time we have the meal afterwards, I'm shooting for 205. 205. I'm going to go out there and hammer some burgers and dogs afterwards. But I was probably about 165, something like that back in those days. And there was a guy, and you guys will remember him, by the name of Gerald Perry, that went to Bible college the same time we went to Bible college. Cheryl remembers him, the bus route she worked on in Chicago. He drove that bus. Now, Gerald Perry, I wish I could have him walk in the door. I mean, this guy was a giant. He was a black guy, and he was about this much taller than me, and he was just enormous. He was just huge. And he played defensive line, and I'm playing offensive line. There's probably about a 150-pound difference between us. And I went in there and lined up, and guess where Gerald Perry lined up? Right across from me. And he was a nice guy, wasn't he? Just a super nice, kind of gentle giant type of guy, easy personality. You could kid with him, you could have fun with him, until he got on the football field. And I mean, like, there was this button that got switched. And I'm looking up thinking, oh, good, it's Gerald, my friend. He'll probably not try to kill me. And all of a sudden, I look up, and he's got this wild look in his eye. And he's snorting and breathing heavy. And he's going like this on the ground. And he's gritting his teeth. And he's looking at the quarterback, and I'm like, who is this guy? And somebody's taken over his body, and I've got to stop this guy now. And so they hiked the ball, and man, I did the best I could and tried to put some body on him. And I mean, literally, that dude just went like that and just flung me like a rag doll out of the way. I'm laying on the ground. He kills my quarterback, you know. And they huddled back up. Jerry, you got to stop him. What do you mean you got to stop him? Why don't you stop him, you know? And so I lined up again across from him, and he'd get this like slobbering out of him, you know, this crazy man. And hikes the ball, and again he crashes into me, and then I hit him as hard as I can, and then he just flings me like a rag doll. I'm on the ground, and he's killing my quarterback again. And they're like, Jerry, you've got to stop this guy, man. He's killing us. So I said, all right, I'm going to fix him. And so I said, all right, buddy, we're not friends now. We're not friends. This is football. Forget friendship. We'll make up later. I'm going to hurt you. And so here's brilliant 19-year-old, 165-pound Jerry Ross. This was my thought process. All right, you got me twice, but you're going down, buddy. I hit him twice in the chest. He just flings me aside. I'm faking high, and I'm going for his knees, man. Now, when you're 19, you don't always think everything all the way out to its natural conclusion, you know. I never thought about what would happen when I actually took his knees out. I just decided he's going down. And so the next play, he's slobbering, and I'm slobbering this time, and he's breathing, you know, we're like two animals there. And here he come again, and I faked high, and I hit him as hard as I could right in the knees. And it was great because it worked. Man popped his legs right out from underneath him. There I am on the ground. Here he is above me. And then gravity took over at that point. Here he came down on me. Wham! And I mean, it's hard to explain if it's never happened to you. If you've never had, you know, this 300, 325-pound guy that you've taken the legs out and he comes down full body weight, it'll change your life. It'll just... And so, I mean, he hurts me. And I mean, he hurts me. I'm not one of these guys that lay on the ground and act like, he hurt me. And I mean, I couldn't get up. And they're all walking over, come on, come on. I'm like, I can't breathe.
Now, this is Bible college, so you know you're going to get a lot of compassion. So I'm like, get up, we got to have the play. I can't breathe. Two of my guys grab my hands and arm and drag me over the sideline and lay me down there. And then a substitute comes in. I was never so happy in my life. A substitute comes in. And the guy that they sent in, his name was Tim, and I can't remember his last name. But man, Tim was not as big as Gerald was, but he was beefy, man. He was just, he was rock solid. And I remember him looking down at me before he went in, and I'm still trying to breathe, you know. By the way, missed 3 nights working at UPS. I never called in 3 nights in my life. Took me 3 days to walk to the point where I could go to work again because Gerald Perry just hammered me. And I've never forgiven him. There's no bitterness in my heart, as you can tell, but big old Tim leaned down and said, "Don't worry, Gerald, I got him." And I thought, good. Why didn't we come up with that plan in the first place? So I'm kind of laying on the ground watching, and I watched Tim, and he doesn't line up across from Gerald Perry. He pushes another guy up. I see him talking. He pushes another guy in front of Gerald Perry, and I thought, yeah, Tim, you're going to get him. Well, what he did was he pushed the guy in front of him. And then when they hiked the ball, that guy, fake block, stepped aside, and Tim came in from the side. And, buddy, he caught him right in the bread basket. I mean, he hit him hard. It sounded like 2 redwood trees hitting, man. Just boom! And I saw something that brought joy to my soul. Gerald Perry went down like Goliath, man. It was like watching David and Goliath, man. He hit him. Gerald went after that kid, and all of a sudden, here comes Tim from the side, and he just gets him and knocks him and knocks the wind out of him and puts him down on the ground. And I'm over there going, "Hey! Hey!" You know, I still can't breathe. "Hey!" And then I watched not 2 guys. I watched about 15 guys drag Gerald Perry over to the sideline. And that, you know what that's called? That's called a substitute. That's called a substitute. You know what? That stump man said, "Sit down, Big John, I got him. Sit down, I got him." You know what Tim come over and said? "Hey, you know what? What you can't do, I can. What you can't do, I can." What I want you to understand is what happened in the darkness. You see, folks, all of us have an enemy. And all of us have a problem. And all of us have something that's going to keep us out of heaven and would have kept us out of heaven if somebody didn't do something about it. That is the cornerstone of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you," listen to this, "first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It's so important that we listen to every word of the explanation and definition of the gospel given to us. It wasn't just this. Here's the gospel, preacher. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. No. You missed something very important. That's not what it says. The gospel is not just the story of Christ dying, being buried, and rising again. It's the story of how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He rose again. Listen to me. There's many people in our community and most people in America that know that Jesus died on the cross. They understand that. Many of them even accept that. They even believe that. Yeah, I believe that there was probably a time where there was a man named Jesus, and I believe He probably did die on a cross. And they might even say, "I believe that He was buried." And some of them might even be able to say, "I even believe He rose again." But wait a minute. Did you not understand why He died? It's important we not leave out why He died. He was our substitute. He died for our sins. That's why He was there. That's what happened in the darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For He hath made Him, He being God, Him being Jesus. For God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What happened? I'll tell you what happened a long time ago, 6,000 years ago. God made a man by the name of Adam and a woman by the name of Eve, and He put him into a garden, and He said, I'm only going to give you one rule, and you've got to obey my command, and this is it. You don't take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You do not partake of that tree. Isn't it interesting? God made a perfect place and somebody that was sinless and just gave them one rule, and you know what? First Eve and then Adam both broke that rule, and sin came into the world. What is sin? Sin, the Bible is defined in the Scriptures as this, a transgression of the law. God lays down a law or command and says, don't do this or do this. And when we break that command, we sin. Now listen to me, folks. There's one thing that binds the human race together. There's one thing that's true of everybody in this room. And that's we are all bound by one common thing. The Bible declares it this way, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't care who you are, I don't care what your background is. Your sins might be different than mine, my sins might be different than yours, but all of us are sinners. All of us stand guilty. There's not a person in the world that can stand up and say, there's nothing in this Bible that God said not to do that I've ever done. There's nothing in this Bible that God said to do that I have not failed in doing. Every single one of us has sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there is none righteous, no, not one. That's the problem with the human race. That's the problem that presents itself. That's the thing that's going to keep us out of heaven. That's the thing that's going to make it so that God can't allow us through those pearly gates into that celestial city. Why? Because heaven's a perfect place. And how could God let sin into a perfect place? So God, in order to save mankind, had to come up with a plan. And He looked down and said, you know what, Jerry Ross, you ought to have to pay for your sins. And you ought to die for your sins. And you ought to suffer eternity in a devil's hell for your sin. But I'm sending down a substitute. I'm sending down somebody that's going to come in and do something for you you can't do for yourself. And you know what? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who did He send as a substitute? For God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that He might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus had no sin of His own. When He died, He didn't have to die for His sins. Because He was the Son of God, because He was perfect, He had the opportunity and took it that day to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. What is the gospel? Is it the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Well, it is, but you also understand it's deeper than that. It's not that just that Jesus died, it's that He died for our sins. According to the Scripture, He was our substitute. I hope this is sinking into you. Jesus did that for me. He did that for you. Wait, preacher, wait. I wasn't even alive when He died. God, in His great foreknowledge, looked down the corridors of the human race and knew one day that we would be here and knew the sins that we would commit. And that day, God took those sins, all the present sins that have never been committed, all of the future sins that had not been committed, the present sins of those that were there, and the past sins of every man that ever lived, and He placed them on His Son. And that's why God turned the lights out. You know why? Because something was about to happen that had never happened before. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, watch this, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't think we can really understand. Well, we can't. There's no way we can understand what it was for Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who not only had never sinned, but hated sin. Hebrews chapter 1, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity above all thy brethren. Not only had never sinned, but hated sin. You see, folks, sin is the opposite of righteousness. It's the opposite of holiness. And we serve a holy God that has never sinned. And that God is made up of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know what? The triune God has been in perfect fellowship and perfect holiness. And sin has never scarred or touched any of them. And for one of them to come down, take the whole form of human flesh, be born in a manger, grow up, live a perfect life, and say, I will become sin, and then take the punishment of sinners so that the whole human race has an opportunity for salvation is beyond our comprehension. How hard was it for Jesus? Well, a few days before, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. The Bible says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." The Bible says he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." 3 times he prayed that. The Bible says that when he prayed that prayer, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The doctors tell us that he was probably on the verge of death himself right there. He was so agonized, so sorrowful, so torn apart at the prospect. Listen, I don't think Jesus was worried about the physical pain that he was suffering. I think the one thing that he wished could pass from him was we cannot truly understand what it is for a holy God to become sin for us. But he did it. He did it. He did it for me. He did it for you. Can I have you turn over, those of you that have Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 53? Perhaps this portion of Scripture gives us a window into what happened in those 3 hours more than any other window. Here, a prophet is given words by God 712 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. These words were penned 7 centuries before Jesus died on Golgotha's hill. Here it is, Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Now watch this. Speaking of Jesus, this prophet wrote these words prophesying what would one day happen. "He is despised and rejected of men." Yes, he was. "A man of sorrows." Yes, he was. "Acquainted with grief." Yes, he was. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Now here it is. Substitute. He's our substitute. "Surely he hath borne our griefs." He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord," watch this, "hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now look right up here and let me tell you what happened. Stay there in Isaiah. We're not done. What happened? A holy member of the triune God hangs on Calvary's cross. It now has become time for him to pay for the sins of the whole world. Not to just bear them, but to become that sin. He became the sin who knew no sin. And God says, "No human being is going to see this happen to my son." And he turned the light. And God in heaven put all of the sins of all mankind, all everyone that had ever lived, all of those that now live, all of us that would ever be born. He took every single sin. I'm talking about my sin. I'm talking about your sin. I'm talking about the lies we tell. I'm talking about the thoughts we have. I'm talking about the disobedience. I'm talking about the attitudes we shouldn't have. I'm talking about everything that we've ever done wrong. He put them there on his son. He laid our iniquity on him. Now keep that thought in mind. Now it's just Jesus and God. Now God looks down and doesn't see his son, the one that he loves and the one that he's had an eternity of fellowship with. He doesn't look down and see righteousness. He doesn't look down and see holiness. You know what he sees? He sees concentrated into one location, onto one person, all of the sins of all of the world. And then we read down in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, verse 7. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, watch this, was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich is his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This next verse ought to break our hearts. Oh, would to God we understood what it costs Jesus Christ to provide salvation for it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Did you get that? The end of verse number 8, for he was stricken. Who struck him? Are they talking about the Roman soldiers? Are they talking about Caiaphas and his cronies that slapped him around? No. They're talking about what happened in those 3 hours. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God to bruise him. Wait a minute. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying God reached down and turned the lights out for 3 hours. And in the darkness, he laid upon his own son all of the sins of all of the world until he no longer saw his son. He never, no longer recognized the relationship. He no longer saw anything except all of the things that have poisoned mankind for all generations. Every sin of every man, woman, and child that ever existed in one place, in one moment. And God the Father rears back his fist and strikes that and begins to unleash punishment on that, and he punishes it, and all of the wrath of God that he had towards all of the sin of mankind was exhausted during those 3 hours upon his own son. And at the end of those 3 hours, now all of a sudden it makes sense. His son doesn't say my father, because he's no longer his son in the eyes of the Father. For 3 hours he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How much did Jesus suffer that day? He suffered an eternity in a devil's hell for all mankind, for all eternity, concentrated into 3 hours. We cannot even imagine what he went through on the cross. God the Father poured out his wrath and struck his son and poured out his wrath, and it pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God to bruise him, and it pleased God to bruise him. And after God's entire anger and against sin was exhausted upon his son, God reached over and turns the lights back on. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth is, I thirst. Isn't it interesting, the one glimpse, Luke chapter 16, that we get into hell? The rich man, what does he ask God for? Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he'd dip the finger into water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Don't you understand that Jesus paid for our eternal punishment in those 3 hours? Hey, preacher, what happened in the darkness? Let me tell you, your sins were placed on the perfect Son of God in the darkness. God's wrath was unleashed on his perfect Son in the darkness. Jesus was willing to bear my sins and yours. He became our substitute in the darkness. Your sins were paid for on Calvary in the darkness. The free gift of eternal life was purchased that day for you in the darkness. An opportunity for you to go to heaven was made available for you and for me and all mankind. Why? Because there was a gift purchased that day. For the wages of sin is death. But Jesus stepped in and said, I'll take that punishment. Kill me, don't kill them. Let me have their sins. Punish me. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Watch this. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So why am I offered the free gift of eternal life? Why am I offered forgiveness? Why am I offered the opportunity to go to heaven? Why am I offered the opportunity to be saved? Because Jesus said, I'll buy that for you. And when I buy it, I'll pay for all of it. And it'll be 100% free to you. And God in heaven now takes the gift of eternal life and holds it down to the human race and says, here, this is what my son bought for you. Forgiveness and salvation and a chance to become a child of God and a chance to go to heaven one day. You wouldn't get this chance had he not done what he did. But he did it. And then he saves people and he calls preachers, and preachers stand behind pulpits and tell the story of what happened on the cross and salvation. And he energizes Christians to go into the workplace and they hand out gospel tracts and they witness to people and they talk to people about it. You know why? Because people need to understand that there's a gift being offered, but it doesn't automatically become yours just because it's free. It becomes yours the day you turn to God and say, God, I am a sinner. And I don't deserve to go to heaven. Watch this. I don't deserve to go to heaven. But your Son made it possible that day by paying for my sins on Calvary's cross, made it possible for me to go. And God, I'd like to receive the gift of eternal life. I'd like to be saved. I do put my faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone and what He did on Calvary to save me. And the day that a person does that, all of a sudden, I talked about the timeline of your life. We're lost. We're born lost. We're born sinners. And we go through and people witness to us and we have opportunities and we come to church and maybe some grandma, or mother, or father talks to us about it. Maybe as a child we had a Sunday school teacher teach that at some point in our life we realize, you know what? I need to be saved. I need to receive the gift of eternal life. I need to be born again. That is the event upon which all human history rests. Let me ask you an honest question and we're done. We're done. Look right up here. Let me ask you an honest question. As you look back on the timeline of your life, can you locate that place, that time, that point on the timeline of your life? You say, preacher, you know what? When I die, I know for sure I'm going to heaven. Not because I deserve it, not because I'm a good person, but because there was a day when I understood the gospel. The gospel is what? Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again. There was a day I came under conviction of my sin. There was a day I heard the gospel message. There was a day I came to Christ and prayed and asked Him for the gift of eternal life. Preacher, I can find that point on the timeline of my life. I can look back and say, you know what? From that point backwards, it was before Christ. From that point forward, you know what? It's because of Christ. Everything that I am, everything that I can be. Now, if you cannot, as you go back in your mind and find that spot, let me just tell you this. Today's the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. There's a day I can go back in my mind. Rock Run Baptist Church, Diamond, Indiana, just north of Brazil. Going to church as a young person. Hearing about heaven, hearing about hell, hearing preaching on sin, realizing I was a sinner on my way to a devil's hell. And realizing what Jesus did. You see, folks, there was a day that I could have told you, yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross, but I didn't know why He did it. And all of a sudden, through the Scriptures one day, God said, let me show you why He died. He died for your sins. Hey, I ought to send the whole planet, every mankind to hell. They all deserve it. They're all sinners. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. They all ought to go to hell. And God... Son stepped forward and said, Father, can I be the substitute? Can I be the substitute? Have you ever accepted Him as Savior? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just in a sacred moment of silence, quietness. Everyone just kind of sit tight for a minute. This is important. I told you the truth today. I won't stand in the pulpit and lie. I won't trim the message. I told you the truth today. I told you the greatest story that could ever be told to any person. Many of you in this room, as I preached this message, went back along the timeline of your life and found the day that you got saved in your memory and said, thank you, Jesus, for what you did, and thank you that I got saved. Others of you, as you listen to the message this morning, begin to be dealt with by God. What do you mean, preacher? I mean, something began to happen inside of you that you really have no human explanation for. No man's words could create this. But during the preaching of the Bible, God's sweet Spirit began to work in your heart to convict you. Hey, He's right. You are a sinner. Hey, He's right. You don't deserve to go to heaven. Hey, He's telling you the truth. Jesus did come in for you. Died for you, suffered for you, became sin for you, so that you could be saved. And now, the Spirit of God is urging you towards salvation, and the Father is drawing you to Himself, and you know in your heart that you need to be saved. I remember all of these things. I'm not telling you something I've read about, I'm telling you something I've experienced. I know what it is to walk in a church, not knowing for sure that if I was to die, I'd go to heaven. And I remember sending the gospel. I remember all these things happening in my heart. And God still deals with men. If you're here today without Jesus as your Savior, we have Brother Jack Gordon at the front here. We have other people that are trained to take the Bible and show you how to be saved.
Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If today you're willing to, with your mouth, confess your belief in Jesus Christ, if you're willing to pray, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and ask Christ to be your Savior, you can receive the gift of eternal life. God is dealing with your heart. I want to pray for you. Nobody's looking around. We don't embarrass people here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. We don't. Nobody's going to come to you. I won't come to you. I won't call your name, but I want to pray for you. Preacher, if I was to die right now, I'm not sure what would happen, but you're right. God is working in my heart. I know I need to be saved. Pray for me. Just pray for me, preacher, that I'll make the right decision. I'm not saved, preacher. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up? I'm not saved, preacher. Would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand up? Preacher, that's me. I'm not saved. God's dealing with my heart right now about salvation. Anybody? I don't want to miss somebody. Slip your hand up. Wave it at me so that I can see it. How many say, preacher, if I was to die right now, I know that I am saved because I can look back and find that time in my life when I received Jesus as my Savior. And I just want to say, thank God for sending His Son today. Would you raise your hand? I know for sure that I'm saved. I know for sure I'm saved. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that You continue to work on the hearts of those that are here amongst us, that, dear God, maybe they have never received Christ. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't listen to the lies of the devil and be swayed, dear God, to unbelief. But I pray in this tender moment, while the Holy Spirit is working on hearts, that if there's anyone here without You as Savior, that they would be saved today. Thank You, dear God, for what You did. Thank You, Jesus, for what You became for me. Lord, I pray, dear God, that it would be the thing that motivates the heart of every Christian to want to do right and live right, and to best represent You in all that we do, dear God, because of the fact that You became our substitute. Bless the invitation, we pray in Jesus' name.